Now, before we come to this, can I sort of follow in the suit of the other ministers who have been doing these hot potatoes and suggest a couple of books that you could use if you want to follow this up a little more closely. One of them, which certainly makes a very good doorstop, is this one, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And it's a response to evangelical feminism, and it's edited by John Piper and Wayne Grudem. And if you have any questions about any of this, that is your go-to book, because it covers just about every aspect of this particular debate that you could imagine. One that I really enjoyed this week, I used to have one by Ted Donnelly. I must have lent it to somebody. And if I lent it to you, send it back to the manse by post at some stage. I don't need to know who it is that still has it, but I would love to get it back again. Anyway, I couldn't find that one as I was preparing for this, but my brother lent me this one. Carrie Sandham, Different by Design, absolutely superb, and really refreshing to get a woman's perspective on it. And I have to say, she's much harder on the women than any of the men that I've read, but an absolutely superb book. Anyway, I'm going to start off, I'm going to say this. Men and women are different. Aren't they? Okay, I've got to get you on my side from the very beginning. I'll try that one again. Men and women are different, aren't they? Yes. Hallelujah. I think it's wonderful that men and women are different. How boring our lives would be if men and women were the same. You just imagine how many conversations you wouldn't have if you weren't talking about your husbands or you weren't talking about your wives. Because the difference is something that is special to us, isn't it? Apart from the obvious physical differences, which I shouldn't need to comment on, there are vast differences in the way that we think and reason and operate. Have you ever listened to a group of men who are having a conversation, and at the same time a separate group of ladies who are having their own conversation? Now, I hope I'm not being sexist here whenever I say that they tend to talk about different things. Men talk about football and cars and fixing things. Women talk about people and situations and feelings. Now, I know that sometimes there's a little bit of crossover in those particular topics. But is that because that's how society has conditioned us? Is it because the world in which we live has made us that way, that men talk about certain things and ladies talk about other things? Maybe, just maybe, it's because we are actually different. Carrie Sandham, from that book I was referring to, comments on how differently male and female teachers greet each other after the summer holidays. Men, if they greet each other at all, they tend to do so with a nod of the head or a slap on the back. They maybe even would be brave enough to ask one of their colleagues, "Good break." They don't really expect much of an answer. It's just one of those things that you feel you have to do. Women, on the other hand, tend to greet each other with hugs and kisses. What's that all about? "Hello, good to see you," they say. "Have you had a good holiday?" The way I'm doing that, you'd think women are all posh. "How was your sister's wedding? Where did she go on holiday? How are your parents?" And suddenly it becomes this large conversation, and the women go away so much more better informed at the end of it. What I'm saying is this: we are just not the same. I had a wedding yesterday, and nowhere is the difference more plain to me than in the run-up to a wedding. These, by the way, are my own statistics off the top of my head, so I have no idea if they're true or not. But I reckon brides do 50% of the organizing. 49% is organized by the bride's mum, and 1% by the groom. Well, as I say, these are just statistics off the top of my head. I might be exaggerating a little bit there, but no doubt you get the point. I have a book at home called Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus. Some of you women might suggest men are from even further away than that. And the whole premise to the book is that men and women, despite what culture tells us today, are simply not the same. Philip Jensen, the Dean of Sydney Cathedral, refers to the difference between men and women's brains as the difference between waffles and spaghetti. Men generally seem to be able to compartmentalize their lives into a series of mental boxes, all neatly organized into rows and columns, like the rows and columns in a waffle. There's a box that they have for the family. And there's a box for sport and another one for holidays. When they go to work, the family box is closed and neatly put away on the table. And they lift out another box, and this is the work box. And they open it up, and they use everything that's within that box. And then when they finish their day's work, they close the box up, set it on the table, go home, and open up the family box. Do you think that's the way it works? Yeah, I'm seeing men nodding their heads. And that's why whenever men go to work, they don't tend to talk about relationships and ask questions about holidays and all sorts of other things. No, they're there to do a particular task, and it is to work. Women, on the other hand, are more like a bowl of cooked spaghetti. In their minds, everything is interconnected with everything else. They think about work and family and social life and what to cook. If their life were made up of boxes, every single one of them would be open. Women, am I right? There's all sorts of stuff going on in your heads. We men tend to only have one thing going on in our heads at any particular moment in time. Honestly. Well, at least it is for me. Now, what are the implications from such a different way of thinking and behaving? Well, men tend to be better able to switch off from their work when they come home than women are. It tends to be, and again I'm generalizing here, why women very often need to discuss their day with their husbands. They're much more emotionally involved with their work colleagues, and talking about it helps them to switch off. Whereas for the man, as soon as he comes in through the door, he closes that work box and he has no need to talk about work whatsoever. Now, as I say, I'm generalizing here. Not everybody is the same. Women tend to be more relationship focused, while men tend to be more task focused. Now, here's the burning question. Why are we different? Well, I want to suggest that the main reason why we are different, men and women think differently, behave differently, why it is we look differently, why we are different, is because God made us different. Do you think that's reasonable? I'll try that one again. I'm scared somebody's going to say no. Do you think that's reasonable? Yeah. We are different because God made us different. Now, you'll think, what's this all about? Well, you're going to see shortly where this is all going. Three things we're going to see tonight. The first one is this: how God planned it. How God planned it. Let me remind you this evening of the two accounts of creation that we find in Genesis 2 and 3. And if we want to understand God's plan for men and women, well, the best place for us to start is right away back at the very beginning. In Genesis 1, God is the subject of nearly every verse. In actual fact, in Genesis 1, God is mentioned some 30 times. And he reveals himself as a God who delights in good order. If you were to turn back to Genesis 1, here are some of the phrases that you will find repeated over and over. Let there be, followed by, and it was so, followed by, and God saw that it was good, followed by, and there was evening and morning, the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth days. You see, God didn't do things on a whim. He didn't just sort of make this up as he went along. God had a clear design in his mind from the very beginning. Now, something very different happens when we come to verse 26. The narrative changes completely. Rather than another "let there be," what we read in verse 26 is this. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea." It's not "let there be" this time. It is "let us make." And God here reveals that he is in fact plural. He refers to himself as "us" and "our." Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are equal in importance. Yet the Son chooses to submit to the will of the Father. And the verse goes on showing that even though at this stage there is only Adam, yet God says this, "Let them rule." And verse 27 goes on to say, "He created him, male and female, he created them." Therefore, from the very beginning, we were made for the purpose of relationships. And we were made different. Just as the Father himself is in relation to the other members of the Godhead, so we are built to be in relationships with other people. Verse 26 reflects also on the job men and women were to do for God. Verse 26 says, "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Now that's pretty comprehensive. God says, "I have made man and woman, I have made Adam and Eve, and I have given them a task to do, and it is to rule over everything that I have made in this world." Chimpanzees may be highly intelligent creatures, but they were never chosen to rule over the rest of creation. Only men and women. Why? Because we were created in the image of God. And we were the only part of God's creation to be created in the image of God. Men and women today rebel against God by suggesting that we have come from monkeys or pond matter or anything else. And you see, it is utterly idiotic to reject God's rule. Now, whilst all of that is important, it is the next part that is referred to repeatedly in the Bible regarding this issue of the role for women. Adam and Eve were not created at the same time. Now, that seems very insignificant. But we discover in this debate that this is the part that is repeated over and over. Both of them were made in the image of God. Both of them were made in his likeness. But so they could reflect the ordering of the relationship within the Godhead, there is a designated order to their creation. Adam is made first. Eve is made second. Now, you can't disagree with me regarding that particular fact. There is an order in which they were made. Adam was made first. Eve was made second. That doesn't mean to say that Adam is more important than Eve. I have two beautiful daughters. Don't I? That's good. I'd like to embarrass them at any possible opportunity. I have two beautiful daughters. Sometimes I will refer to Rebecca as number one. Sometimes I will refer to Abigail as number two. That's one of my daddy jokes. You know those sort of things that only I think is funny. Anyway, sometimes I'll refer to them as that. And whilst I do that, whilst they're both my children and they both are of equal importance to me and I love them both by exactly the same amount. Sorry about that, Rebecca. You only love the same as Abigail. And even though that is the case, yet they are distinct. Boys, are they distinct. They are very different. in so many ways. And it's the same with Adam and Eve. God made them both. He loved them both the same. They both have equal importance, but they have diverse roles, different things that they are expected to do. Now look with me at Genesis 2 verse 15. Here we read, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge and good of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" Adam is given freedom in the garden, but it is not absolute or unlimited freedom. There's a rule. You can eat from everything in the garden, but there is one tree, and if you eat of it, you will die. A boundary is set. He is not to eat from this tree. It is for his own good that his freedom is curtailed. Now, it's worth noting at this point that only Adam is created, and therefore he is the only one who hears this command from the Lord. He is the one, therefore, who is responsible for later assuming the family responsibility of relaying this command to his wife. So let me say it again. Eve isn't there at this stage. But yet later on, whenever Satan comes to tempt her, she knows about this rule. Even though she twists it in her explanation, she knows about the rule. And she knows it because I believe she heard it from Adam, who took his responsibility to lead seriously. He was created first, and as such bears responsibility for his family. Now look with me to verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" And this verse should stand out as a shock for us. Maybe not for the obvious reason. You know, some people get a bit peeved about the helper bit, and we're going to look at that in a moment. But it should stand out as a shock for us for another reason. You see, if I was to take you back to chapter 1, and we looked at the various days of creation, how does each day end? Do you remember how it ends? "And God saw that it was good." Another day, "and God saw that it was good." And another day, "and God saw that it was good." Now we read regarding Adam, "It is not good that the man should be alone." What does this mean? Well, I believe it means that Adam cannot adequately reflect God's image on his own, where there is equality and diversity within the Godhead, but not so in Adam. So Adam needs a partner. Also, Adam can't possibly fill the earth and subdue it on his own, so God will make a helper suitable for him. Are you with me? I'm really hoping you don't shake your heads, because I have no idea where I would have to go back to. What an insult, ladies. Imagine that the Bible would refer to you as a helper. Really? Adam is the leader, and Eve is a helper. How demeaning. It's a bit of a kick in the teeth, isn't it? To simply be called a helper. Well, listen to how God is described. Exodus 18, verse 4. Moses said, "My father's God was my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh." God is called a helper. Deuteronomy 33, verse 29. "Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. He is your shield and helper and your glorious sword." Psalm 10, verse 14. But you, O God, do see trouble and grief. You consider it to take it in hand. The victim commits himself to you, and you are the helper of the fatherless. Psalm 118, verse 7. The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. If you ladies think a term that the Lord uses to refer to himself is a derogatory term, well, then I think you have a bit of a problem in the area of ego. God is called helper. And what a privilege it is for us to be called what God is. So when God comes to make Eve, how does he make her? Does he go and grab some of the dust from the ground as he did with Adam and make her out of the dust of the ground? No. He makes her from the man. She is part of the man, an essential part of man, I might add. Matthew Henry said, "Woman is not made from man's head that she may rule over him, nor from his feet that he should trample all over her. She is not made from his back to walk behind him, or his knee to bow down to him. She is made from his side to stand by him, from under his arm to be protected by him, and from near his heart to be loved by him." She is part of him, but distinct from him. She is an individual in her own right, and yet somehow she completes him and he completes her. There is both a sense of independence and interdependence in how we look at Adam and Eve. So as I finish this point, what do we see here? Well, we see equality. God made men and women to be equal in status, dignity, and humanity. They were both made in God's image, and both were needed to represent God. So we see equality. We also see diversity. Adam was created to lead the family. Eve was created as his helper. Adam couldn't do his job to lead without the help from Eve. They needed each other. They complement each other. Which leads on to the term complementarity. That's a corker to try to write down. Men and women are equal, yet diverse, and so complement each other. This is how God made us to be. The big question is, have things remained that way? Have they? Folks, you're sleeping. I know it's warm. Have things remained this way? Good. That's good. I dropped you a wee hint there if you didn't see it. And so that brings me to my second point. How man wrecked it. Carrie Sandham in her book, Different by Design, says, "So where are the men in our families and in our churches? The typical 21st century man is often a far cry from the responsible, God-fearing, and initiative-taking leader in Genesis 2. But maybe that's because the typical 21st century woman is a far cry from the interdependent, God-fearing, and team-completing helper that is envisaged there as well. It's not hard to see that godly, committed, and wholehearted men are thin in the ground in our churches. But are we prepared to consider the possibility that it's the women in our churches who have driven them away?" Not Mark Neely's words, okay? I should get out alive by saying that. But Carrie Sandham's words. So where did it all go wrong? What happened? Well, in any good play, there are several acts, and there are three acts set out for us in Genesis chapter 3. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Act 1, we see the temptation. Verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field, and he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say?'" Now, I want you to notice straight away here how the devil comes along and he reverses God's natural order. So you remember as we looked at Genesis chapter 2 that whenever God made man and woman, that he made man to be the leader and he made woman to be the helper. And you would think that whenever the devil is wanting to come to tempt them, that he would come first of all to Adam because he is the leader. But instead of that, what does the devil do? He turns the order on its head and he comes first to the woman. And notice the way in which he tempts Eve. Did God really say? He wants to make her question God's word. You will not surely die. He wants to make her doubt God's judgment. You will be like God. He wants to make her distort who she sees God to be. And in radical feminism today in our world, I want to suggest to you that these are exactly the same lies that the devil is telling. We are being bombarded with the lie that there is no difference between men and women whenever, if we look at it with any sense of sanity whatsoever, we can instantly say that there are differences. How effective Satan has been today to convince us that in order for women to be seen as equal to men, they must have exactly the same role and function as men. But this is a lie. Straight from the pit of hell. God has made us equal. No question about that. But he's also made us diverse. To say anything other than that is to reverse God's intention for his creation. So what was Eve's downfall here? Well, she exaggerated what God said. She added in the little phrase that not only were they not to eat from the tree, but they weren't even to touch it. God never said that. She downplays God's goodness by saying this. She magnifies his demands by saying this. In the end, because it looked good for food, she ignored God's word altogether. Her desire for wisdom and gratification was greater in the end than her desire for God. Now surely this is the point where Adam's going to step in and he's going to say, right, Eve, let's get this sorted out. No more of this nonsense. Surely this is the time whenever he will step in as the leader that God has made him to be. No. God's rule is overthrown in the space of 15 words. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. So Adam fails to take the lead. It results in shame and embarrassment. They become totally self-conscious, and I believe this is where the battle of the sexes commences. The battle that still rages today. Act 1, the temptation. But secondly, we see Act 2, the confrontation. So God does as he always does, and at the end of the day, in the cool of the day, he comes into the garden. Now they, by their actions, have reversed the created order, but God is still sovereign. They may have reversed things in their minds, but God is still in control. And he still calls out to Adam. Adam is still responsible for himself and his wife. And Adam's excuses start. He passes the buck. We all like to do that, don't we? It's Eve's fault, God. He actually goes further than that. He says, it's the woman that you gave me that has made this hash of things. You know, God, it's not only Eve's fault, but it's your fault. You gave me this woman. Otherwise, if you hadn't given her to me, I wouldn't be in this mess today. And we're all experts at passing the buck. And God has no option at this stage as a righteous God to pass judgment on all three of them. And there are two reasons set out for Adam's punishment. We see them in verse 17. First one is that he listened to his wife. Some of you wives maybe wish your husbands listened to you a little bit more. But in this case, he listened to his wife, and the inference there is that he ceased listening to God. The second mistake he made was that he ate the fruit. The result was that his labor would now be hard work. Providing for his family is going to be difficult. The punishment for Adam in the present is that he's going to have to work the ground. And in the future, the punishment is that he's going to return to the ground. In other words, face death. For Eve, she will face pain in childbearing, and she will also return to the ground in death. But I want you to notice their combined punishment. Verse 16. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now the words for desire and master are one and the same in Hebrew. This isn't a sexual desire that she'll have for her husband, but this is a desire for power over her husband that she will now have. Equally, he will no longer exercise loving, self-sacrificial leadership over his wife, but he will seek to rule and master over her. The battle of the sexes, where both of them are trying to rule over the other one. And this is actually by the choices they have made. So the loving order of Genesis 2 is now replaced by harsh rule. It's not a pleasant picture. Down through the centuries, this has been a reality. Women have a natural tendency to want to control men. Men either have a tendency to abdicate their responsibility, as Adam actually does here, or else to dominate women abusively. And this is what we do in our fallen nature. Now, Act 3, we're coming to the end of this section, you'd be glad to know. Even in judgment, God shows mercy and grace. Satan is cursed, the ground is cursed, but Adam and Eve, interestingly, are not cursed. They're just punished. Adam names his wife Eve and therefore returns to the right order of things. She came from man and she's going to be the mother of all living. But I hope you can see how the fall has distorted God's order for life. Instead of equality, which God made us to have, we actually want supremacy. Instead of diversity, which God created, we want uniformity. And instead of acknowledging different roles, we desire to be identical. Functional distinctions have been lost in marriage, in the family, and in the church. And diversity is seen as weakness today. And instead of complementarity, which God intended, where we work side by side and together for his glory, we choose conflict. No longer mutual respect, rather competitiveness and distrust. Lastly, how the church needs it, needs the order that God set in place. Jonathan Lehman said, "What if God created men and women differently?" It's kind of where I started in the whole thing, isn't it? What if it's not a question of limitations, but a matter of distinct divine purposes for different parts of the body? I guess you could say that the eye is limited because it cannot hear, or that the ear is limited because it cannot see. But that would be missing the point, wouldn't it? The egalitarianism of Western culture, for all its good purposes, leads to the homogenization of men and women, to unisex clothes, colognes, roles, and lifestyles. The lovely and distinct color palettes of men and women then mush together into a gray, brown muck. So how are we to apply the principles we've looked at from Genesis to the church today? Well, first of all, let me state that men and women are equally redeemed, equally one with Christ, equally filled with the Holy Spirit. There is no sense of hierarchy in the church where any one person is more important than anybody else. Also, I believe we can state from the New Testament that some women, as well as some men, will exhibit teaching gifts. Having said that, the way those teaching gifts are to be exercised is different. God's purposes for men and women within the body of Christ are determined by the order of creation. Again, let me categorically state that while men and women have functional differences in the body of Christ, it makes neither one superior or inferior to the other. We belong to each other, and we need each other as members of the same body. Now, it's surely of interest to us that whenever Jesus was choosing his disciples and his apostles, that he didn't actually choose any women. He greatly appreciated the ministry of women. We can see that many times. He went far and beyond where anybody else would have gone at that time. He talked with the woman at the well. He encouraged Mary for choosing to sit at his feet while Martha busied herself in the kitchen. He took pity on the woman who was taken in adultery. And he could have settled this whole debate by choosing women to be amongst his disciples or his apostles. But he didn't. In fact, after Judas had hung himself and the disciples were looking for a new member, we read this in Acts 1:21. It is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. It's not that the disciples didn't appreciate the ministry of women, but they knew that their function was not the same. Now, the Apostle Paul gets a bad press as being a bit of a misogynist. And yet, actually, when you read his writings, he commends women over and over again. For example, Phoebe in Romans 16, Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians 4, Lois and Eunice in 2 Timothy 1, verse 5. However, he also made clear that there are certain roles not open to women. Now, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 to 15. I'm not going to read through them. You can read them at home. But Paul here is writing to Timothy, who was left in charge of the church at Ephesus. And Paul was concerned about the reputation of the church. And he says a number of things to them. For example, he says, men are to gather for prayer, but they are not to be quarrelsome when they do so. In other words, they're not to use their prayers as an opportunity to blast somebody else who believes something different to themselves. And then he says about women, he says that women are to dress modestly. They are to actually clothe themselves with their good deeds. And then he goes on and he says that they are to learn in quietness and show submission to the men in the church setting. Now, what does he state as his reason for this? Well, look at verse 13. This is why we started where we did in all of this, and I think it was important to set the groundwork in place. Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Douglas Moo said, we think 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 to 15, imposes two restrictions on the ministry of women. They are not to teach Christian doctrine to men, and they are not to exercise authority directly over men in the church. These restrictions are permanent, authoritative for the church in all times and places and circumstances, as long as men and women are descended from Adam and Eve. Now, it was hugely significant in Paul's time that in the early church, men and women learned alongside each other. That wouldn't have been the case in the synagogue. So Jesus overturned this, and so did the disciples and the apostles. Men and women learned side by side. Women are not forbidden to speak, as some assume this passage teaches, when it refers to women learning in silence. 1 Corinthians 11 refers to women praying and prophesying under the headship of men. The symbol of that, by the way, was to be the head covering, and we're not getting into that tonight. But he states that the head of Christ is the Father, the head of man is Christ, and the head of wives are their husbands. And the prophesying that is referred to here seems to tie in with 1 Corinthians 14 and specifically relates to a message that strengthens, encourages, and comforts, like testimonies or missionary reports or interviews or organization updates. You get the picture. So whilst Paul isn't forbidding women to speak at all in the church, he is saying that they're not to teach in church services in an authoritative way. And they're certainly not to have a restless or aggressive spirit. Some of you maybe are going to object to all of this. If you are, just wait until later. And maybe you'll say, hang on a wee minute, Mark. Surely there are loads of churches today where there are women elders and women ministers. Is God not doing amazing things through them? Well, I'll say to you, it's not an issue of ability. No one would deny that women have considerable gifts. But the issue is, if God wills for them to be used in an authoritative role in the church. Carrie Sandham refers to churches that are now dominated with women and how they struggle to reach out to men. She says, men are driven out of the church if women are too prominent within it and won't be drawn into it if men are too scarce. The feminization of the church has had a devastating impact on men who often don't know what their role is anymore. So if men have a specific role as leaders within the church, is there any role that is specific to women? Yes, there is. And with this, we're going to finish tonight. Turn with me to Titus 2, 1 to 10. Sometimes we spend so much time referring to what women are not permitted to do, that we actually lose sight of what God says is their particular role. And as we read Titus 2, we discover that Titus has the opportunity to teach older men and older women, has the opportunity to teach younger men and slaves, but yet Paul seems to suggest that it is impossible for him to model what a Christian woman should be to the younger women. Well, we can understand it. Titus isn't a woman. He's not even a mature woman who is able to set this godly example. So step in the mature Christian ladies. And there are three areas, vital areas stated for us here, where they're to be different, where they're to stand out. Their role is to be seen in three places. First of all, in family lives. They are to love their husbands and their children. Now, some of us men think that you women are hardwired to love us. After all, what's not to love about us? Well, the reality is that we can be infuriatingly annoying at times. We can be unrealistically demanding, and it can be difficult to love us. I'm hoping you're going to say, wives, that's just not accurate. But I suspect it may be. And Paul knew the temptation that these wives would face would be for them to pursue their own self-interests and to fail to submit to their husband's headship. So he says that they're to set an example in their family lives. He says they're to set an example in their moral lives as well. What he sees here is that the beady eyes of the younger women were on their seniors to see exactly how they were living. And so he says to them, make sure that you're modestly dressed. Make sure that you're speaking carefully. Make sure that you are exemplifying purity and self-control in your lives. And this is something that you more mature women can do that nobody else can do. And he says they've got to stand out as well in their working lives. Paul encourages them to be busy. Now, the modern feminist movement denigrates those women who desire to set their career aside either temporarily or permanently to stay at home and look after the children. Paul sees such a decision as something that is positive. In so doing, women have an incredible opportunity to influence the next generation. And you see, rather than women feeling they have a lesser role in the church, what Paul is saying is that they have a vital ministry within the church. And certainly, my experience as a minister in the church for almost 25 years is that women have such an essential role to play. And that together, we do our tasks. We perform our roles. We do it for the glory of God. And it's a complementary thing where we work side by side. We do our different things in our different ways for the same purpose, for the glory of God, for the progress of the gospel, and to live as God originally intended. Now that was a mammoth sermon this evening. Most of you have stayed awake. At least you've made it look like you have. And I'm hoping at the end of it that I get out alive. But I do hope that this evening you appreciate that God has a role for you in the church. May not be the role that you desire or the role that I desire. But if it's God's role for us, then it's the right role for us to play.